If you have your Bibles with you, please take them and open them to Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 to 10 today. For sermon, I've changed the title of the sermon to The New People of God. 1 Peter 2, 6 to 10. I'm going to start reading with verse 4 so that we can get a little bit of background on it. Peter 2, starting with verse 4. Here's what it says. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands written in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, as you witness to people about Christ, you find that the same questions come up again and again. Isn't it arrogant that you believe that there's only one way to God? What gives you the right to impose your views on other people? How can you even believe that a God exists when there's so much suffering in the world? But you know, even after a person becomes a Christian, there's questions that arise, many related to the reading of the Bible. Well, where did Cain get his wife from? Or how could people really live to be 900 years old? How did Noah fit two of every animal into that ark? Why is there all that weird stuff in the book of Leviticus? And why don't we make sacrifices today like they did back then? But you know, there's one question that I get not only from new believers, but even from people who've been Christians for a number of years, and it's this. What about the Jews today? If they're God's chosen people, does that mean that they're going to heaven? Some wonder about this because they read in the Bible about the Jews, and they know from the Old Testament that it focuses on the history of Israel. And they remember that Jesus himself was a Jew, and yet almost none of the people who follow Jesus today are Jewish themselves. I mean, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, how come almost all the people who follow him are Gentiles, that is, non-Jews? Well, that's a question that's not only asked today, it was a question that was asked of the early church as well. The first Christians claimed that Jesus was the Jewish promised Messiah who would come and deliver Israel and bring in the kingdom. And yet he was rejected by his own, crucified as a criminal, and the ones who did accept him were from Gentile, mainly Gentile background, rather than Jewish. Well, how did this happen? Why did this happen? That first question is addressed by Luke in Acts, the second by Paul in Romans. But even here in Peter's letter, we have an explanation as to how and why this occurred. For after telling his readers in verses 4 to 5 that they're the new temple of God, he goes on in verses 6 to 10 to tell us that we're the new people of God. Well, what's happened to that old people of God? How did we get to be the new? These are the questions that Peter addresses in this section of the letter. So today, to help you have an understanding of the surprising work of God and to appreciate what God has done in making you his new people, we want to look at what this portion of God's Word teaches. So why don't you join with me in prayer and get into it. Our Father God, we pray for grace and mercy. There's a lot of things that can stand as barriers to hearing your Word. Sometimes it's hardness of heart. Sometimes it's dullness of mind. Sometimes it's the distractions of the world. Sometimes it's just being tired. I pray that you'd open up our hearts and quicken our minds and that you'd help us understand what this amazing section of your word teaches, that we can live in appreciation and give ourselves fully to the calling with which you've called us. Meet with your people today. Teach us through your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, in some ways it's appropriate that we're preaching on this text on Palm Sunday because as we read earlier, this day marks the beginning of that last week before Jesus was crucified. You remember entering into the city of Jerusalem. He was hailed as the Son of David. And the children were all
crying out along with the adults, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." But you know, it was only a week later that many of those same people were crying out for his blood, saying, "We have no king but Caesar, and we will not have this man to rule over us." People can be fickle, can't they? One moment you're flying high in fame, the next minute you come crashing down in flames. And yet this turning of the crowd and their hatred and rejection of Jesus as the Christ was not some unexpected event, but rather was part of the very plan of God to bring about the salvation of his people. It was a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through one of his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Peter was writing to people who, like us, were mostly from Gentile, that is, non-Jewish background. Well, what do we see in the text as we take a look at it? Three things I see. The first thing is Christ is the cornerstone. That's found in verse 6. You can put that Christ dash the cornerstone, verse 6. Secondly, those who reject him. That's found in verses 7 to 8. And finally, those who receive him. That's found in 9 to 10. Christ the cornerstone, those who reject him, and those who receive him. Let's take a look at that. Christ the cornerstone. You know, by the way, if the time ever comes for us to build a church building, God is going to be the one who has to provide everything that we need. Because to put up a building is a very expensive undertaking. Even moderate structures can cost upwards of $1 million. You know, the Covenant Church in Cyrus put up a nice new building. I heard that it cost them nearly $1 million. They had to go back to the bank three times to get more money because it exceeded the original estimate of what they thought. Can you imagine trying to build a church like the one down in St. Paul, the cathedral, something like that? One of those onion-shaped dome churches in Russia. I mean, even if you could afford the big, massive marble pillars and all the stones, you could hardly find anyone in the world who had the skills and the ability to put such a thing together. Well, we learned last week that God is building a grand temple, one not made of mortar and brick, but one made of living stones, that is, his people, as he calls them into his kingdom. And in verse 5, we're told that we're a spiritual house, and that's to contrast us with a physical temple. But I think it's also because this is the place where God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in and among his people. A spiritual temple made up of God's people with Christ as the foundation. This is what God had intended all along, which Peter proves by quoting the Old Testament verse. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame." Well, what's the background? Well, if you go to the background where that's found in Isaiah, you'll find that God's chiding the people for not trusting in him. And of course, that's always our problem, isn't it? That's the heart of all sin, folks, is just not trusting God. Not looking to him as the answer, not looking to him as the source of our happiness. It's to undervalue God. That's the primary sin that all people are guilty of. They did not honor God as God, nor did they give him strength, or give him faith. And because of it, God was raising up the Assyrians against his people. By the way, you suppose that perhaps that's what God is doing with Islamic radicals with the United States. It's because of our sin that he's raising up enemies that we've never had before. But you know, rather than recognize their sin and crying out to God for help, they did like many of us do. They look for human answers to spiritual problems. Are your kids rebellious? Well, then put them on drugs. Are people murdering others in the inner city? Well, let's blame that on racism. Is there a rise in sexual immorality? Hand out more birth control in school. I heard of one girl in the Roseville school who was videotaped doing something she ought not to do, and then they used the videotape to blackmail her into doing a lot more things that she ought not to do. You know what the school's answer was to it? Well, we have to have classes to teach people not to do this. Day coming where we'll have to have classes to teach people not to be cannibals as well. You see, we cannot educate ourselves out of sin or legislate ourselves out of immorality. Dr. Phil can't help us, and Oprah cannot fix our problems. Judah faced a military threat, so they thought they needed a military solution. Make a political alliance with Egypt. God can't help us, but maybe the Egyptians might. But God said, you know what, if I won't help, nobody can. But if you would turn to me, I would deliver you. Because you won't trust me, I'm going to lay a stone in Zion, which is a testing stone, and those who stand on it will stand firm, and those who don't will be judged. Do you remember what Simeon the priest said when they brought Jesus in to be blessed by him and dedicated in the temple when he was 8 days old? He said this to Mary, he said, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." You see, rather than bringing peace and unity, Jesus would bring division, dividing those people who accepted him from those who didn't. He was God's choice and precious stone through whom those who would believe would find honor rather than shame in the last days. Well, he's the stone, he's the testing stone, the stone that fell. But there's two responses to him. First, that Peter gives us is the response of those who reject him, verses 7 to 8. And Jesus' choice, precious cornerstone, to God, to us, many stones, and didn't see him that way. For them, who did not believe, Jesus is the stone which the builder rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock offense. Now, this quote seems to come from a story that circulated years ago in the time of Jesus about Solomon's temple. You see, at that time what they did was they built the temple and they quarried out the rocks from a long way away, did most of the work on there, and then brought them near, and then they would sort out the stones and decide which ones would go for which place in the building of the temple. Well, as the story goes, as they were sending the stones out, one team, the builders, looked at it and said, oh, this one's not good for anything. They set that aside, pushed it off, and worked with the other stones. When they got ready to assemble them and put them in place, they realized that the stone that they had cast aside, the one that they had pushed off to the side, was actually the cornerstone. In other words, the one that goes on the corner on which everyone else is measured and everyone else is built up from. And, of course, the Bible is using this as a proverb, and it's applying it to Jesus. He was the stone rejected by the builders, the religious leaders of his day. You see, Jesus came healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the kingdom that God, kingdom of God that had arrived. And every time the religious leaders had a conflict with him, he would point out that what he was doing was in line and predicted by the Bible. Evidently, Jesus had a verse for everything too, didn't he? They hated the fact that he bested them in their arguments and exposed them in their hypocrisy. And again, we would read that after an encounter with Jesus, the religious leaders would get angry and said they would go out and counsel among themselves how they might destroy Jesus. You see, they saw him as arrogant and dangerous and upstart and flaunted all their traditions. They didn't know who he was, but they were sure of one thing he wasn't, and that was the Messiah. He was the stone that was rejected, but he was made the cornerstone and proved to be so when God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, Peter also goes on to quote another verse from the Old Testament that says Jesus would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, the first verse here refers primarily to the religious leaders. The second verse here refers to the Jews as a whole, to them as a nation as a whole. You see, while many of the early followers of Jesus were Jews, in fact, most of them, within a short time it became evident that this nation as a whole would reject the message of a crucified Messiah. But you guys, here's the fascinating thing. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul went from city to city, and he'd always go to the synagogue first. And he would preach and reason with the people that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they first heard it, most of them were fascinated, most of them were interested, most of them would give them a hearing. But then something strange would happen. What you find is the Gentiles would start to respond to this message. And they would start to accept it and get saved. And the Jewish people, seeing this, getting angry and jealous, started to get frustrated, and they contradict everything that Jesus said. Now here's what's interesting. The Bible says that they stumble over the message of the cross. And yet, it wasn't Jesus crucified that seemed to drive them up the wall. It was that the Gentiles could get saved, apart from the law that drove them up the wall. Well, then how is that stumbling over Jesus? Well, simply this, folks. The stumbling over Jesus was because the message of the cross attacked human self-righteousness. You see, if Jesus would have come along and added to, and been an addition to, the Mosaic law, people could have kept their self-righteousness. But if Gentiles were saved simply by trusting in Christ rather than keeping the law, that means for the Jews, keeping the law was not the means and the grounds of their salvation. Of course, folks, it's the same way today. There are people in the church who are violently opposed to the idea of predestination. Why? Because if it's true, it means that men are saved not by anything that they do, but by everything that God does. And that God's sovereign grace and not something in ourselves is the final determiner of who will be saved. You see, many people today, even in churches, are not really trusting Christ. What they're doing is trusting their decision to follow Christ. Remember, I remember someone who was involved in the music ministry. We were talking about whether a person could lose their salvation, and I asked, well, do you believe a person can lose their salvation? They said, well, yes, a person could lose their salvation. They chose Christ, they could not choose him. I mean, that seemed logical to them. I said, now, do you think you could lose your salvation? I said, no, absolutely not. I would never lose my salvation. I said, well, why not? I said, because I would never give it up. I got a question for you. With that kind of answer, who's he trusting? Can you go to heaven trusting yourself? Now, this person is somebody who would be known as a Christian, involved in ministry probably their entire life. And yet, if the gospel is ever preached to that person clearly, they would stumble over it. And Christ would be a stumbling stone to them and a rock over them. The word of the cross attacks self-righteousness. Well, why does this happen? Peter gave two reasons for why the Jews in particular, and even people today, refuse Jesus. One touches on human responsibility and the other on divine purpose. Well, what was the problem with the Jews in Peter's day? That's the same problem people have in our day. They stumble because they disobey the word. They won't follow the Bible to where it leads. That is to Christ. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, by the way, these people know the Bible so well. It's amazing how they... There was a little statement that used to go around that said that the rabbis of that day knew the Bible so well that if you rolled up a scroll of the Bible and you took a pin and stuck it through it at any place, they could tell you which letters it went through. Even Jews today know the Torah much better generally, you know, the ones who study it, the Orthodox, much better than Christians know the Bible. I read a story not too long ago about a Sephardic Jew, there's a type of Jew out in New York. He got into a great argument with this guy over who knew the Torah, the Bible, better. And by the time it was done, he was stabbed by the other Jewish man. Now, folks, somehow I think that's missing the point of the Scripture. If you know the Scripture, but it doesn't keep you from stabbing one of your classmates, okay? In the same way, Jesus said to these people, said, you search the Scripture because you think in these you find life, and it's these that testify to me. And yet you're unwilling to come to me that you might have life. It's not, folks, listen, it's not so often that people can't see it. It's more that they don't like it. Because if these things are true, it has implications for the way I view myself and live my life. I recall one of the complaints that I had once, strangely enough, I thought this was an odd complaint, was when I was using an overhead projector. I don't know if you remember that, one time I was using an overhead projector. And the reason was because it's easier sometimes when we all have different Bibles to put a text up on a screen and have it mapped out so that you can see what's actually teaching. And then I take my little highlighter pencils and I start going, well, here's where we get this idea from. And see, this relates to this. We're talking about this. So it looked like a building or something like that. And I had a complaint afterwards saying, well, people don't like that. And I thought that was odd. I said, well, you know, they can't see it. No, they didn't say they just don't like it. I had a sneaking suspicion the reason some people didn't like it is because there it was right in front of their eyes. Because as I remember back, some people wouldn't like it.
Not because the truth wasn't there, but because they didn't want it to be there. Now, most Christians, by the way, if you're rejecting the Word of God, you're rejecting the God of the Word. You cannot have one without another. I mean, Jesus said this. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And where God's people hear the voice of Jesus is speaking to them through the Word of Scripture. Paul told the Thessalonians that he knew that God had chosen them because when the Word of God came to them, it came to them with power to change their life. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which does its work in you who believe. I remember John Gerstner one time was talking about how he was at an ordination ceremony where they were, or for a man that they were going to ordain, they were reviewing him for the Presbyterian Church. And people were giving him glowing reports, and they asked Gerstner about it, and he said, I can't support this man. And they said, why not? He said, because he doesn't love Jesus. And they thought that was pretty judgmental. How can you say this man doesn't love Jesus? Who are you to read the heart? And he said, look, I know what this man teaches. I know what this man says. I have no doubt this man loves somebody. He calls Jesus. The Jesus of his own imagination. The Jesus of his own thinking. But the Jesus of the Bible, the Christ who died for sinners and rose 3 days later, he has no love for that man at all. Well, folks, the only Jesus that will save you is the one that's revealed in the Bible, the true Jesus. Now, most Christians honestly don't have a problem with that. The idea that people stumble because they disobey the Word. But when you look at the next phrase, they start to hyperventilate. Listen carefully what it says. The next phrase says that they stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. Or as it says in the New American Standard, to this doom they were also appointed. Well, people say, well, I can't believe in a God who would predestinate people to hell. Well, then you cannot, listen carefully. When a person says, I can't believe in the idea of a God who would predestinate people to hell, then you cannot believe in the God of the Bible. Even some who accept predestination say, well, God only predestines those to heaven, not to those who go to hell. But I want you to think about that for a minute. Is that logical? If you have 100 people and you choose 40 of them to go on a cruise, doesn't that mean you choose 60 of them not to go on a cruise by definition? I've listened to people say there's no verses anywhere in the Bible that talk about double predestination. We had a debate one time where the guy who was a Calvinist was arguing that. And I thought, have you not read this passage? Folks, as hard as it is to accept, the Bible is clear that God determines the destiny of all men, believers and unbelievers. He's the potter. You and I are the clay. He can shape us into any vessel He wants. This is His right as God. No one has the right to challenge Him or raise an objection. Listen to how the New Living Translation puts it in Romans chapter 9. Well, then why does He blame us for not listening? Haven't they simply done what He made them to do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human, to criticize God? See, the Bible says, behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. There's a human responsibility. They stumble because they disobey the word. But there's a divine purpose, and for this they were destined to do. Now, these are difficult words, there's no doubt. Words of a sovereign God, a just judge. But oh, how thankful I am that Peter doesn't stop there. For he goes on to talk about those who receive him in verses 9 to 10. I mean, thank God for those next two words. It says, but you, two words full of grace, full of wonder, full of love. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Terms rich with meaning. Terms that were show that we're set aside, we're special, belonging to God Himself. But amazingly, these are the terms that were applied to the Old Testament saints, to Israel, to the Jewish people. And what it means here is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesians about the time that the people didn't know Christ. This is what he said to us Gentiles, non-Jews. He said this, listen, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then verse 19 to 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together, are being built together into a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. There's one that I used to hear a little ditty of saying that went like this, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But I added another line to it that goes like this, how odd of God to choose the Jews, but odder still if you think for a while that God should choose me, a pagan Gentile. Benjamin Disraeli was a prime minister of England. He was a Jew. And on one occasion they were kind of taunting him about being Jewish in the parliament. And he stood up in his inimitable way and said, gentlemen, let me remind you that years ago, when my ancestors were building the temple and giving you the law, your ancestors were painting their bodies and hiding behind trees. But you know what? God saves even pagans who paint their bodies and hide behind trees. You see, according to Paul, it was God's plan that the Jews would reject Christ, that He might turn to the Gentiles and bring in a great number of them. That means you. Paul says, by their transgression, salvation has come to us, the Gentiles, to make them jealous. He also tells us that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Does that mean that God has cast away His ancient people forever, as some Christians teach? No. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will turn back to His ancient people in mercy and send Jesus to save the Jews, just as it is written in Romans. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. Listen carefully. Jews today are not saved. But when Christ comes, He will save those who remain when He pours out a spirit of grace and supplication on them, so they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sins and impurity. Zechariah 12, 10 and 13, 1. And see folks, until that day, it's us Gentiles who make up the overwhelming majority of God's people. And He chose to make us His people that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You know, Jason and I were down at the auto show a few weeks ago. You know, the auto show, thousands of cars, they said, right? We get there, there's not 1,000 cars. That would kind of bug me. And then I go home and later on I find out there were 2 more floors we were supposed to go on. So I missed all that. I haven't told Jason that. I remember asking, I said, well, you know, are we supposed to go upstairs? He goes, no, look, there's nothing up there. Hello? Well, there was. But you know, it's interesting, you go around and you look at all these cars, right? And you know, they're on platforms, twirling, and they're shiny, and even the Kias look good at this point, you know? And they've got Mercedes there, and they've got Porsche, and they've got everything, you know? Even a Maserati does 185, you know, all that type of stuff. As it's there, you're going around, there's people that have those little headsets on with a microphone. Mostly pretty women, some, you know, dashing men. And they're hawking these cars. And it was funny to listen to because I kept thinking to myself, do these women really know anything about what they're saying? But looking at those guys, I doubt those guys knew anything about what they were saying as far as the engine stuff. Oh, this is a Ford Mustang, Shelby, blah, 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 and go 155 miles, zero to whatever. And, this, and on and on and on they're going and they're selling these products. They're hawking them. They're singing the praises of their products. Folks, that's what God has called you to do. And saving you. To sing the glories of Jesus Christ. To talk to people about how wonderful He is. And the cool thing is we actually believe in our product. This is what we're to do. We're supposed to be salesmen selling the one product that everybody needs that satisfies the deepest longing that costs God everything and yet we offer free to you. We offer Christ to the world. And we thrill to sell this and to think of how great and wonderful He is. And like Squeaks the Penguin in Toy Story, sometimes we feel a song coming on. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. How can my tongue proclaim it? Where can my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. And how we as Gentiles should praise Him, praise Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, because we were once not a people, but now we have become God's people. We once had not received mercy, and now we have received mercy. What a great God, what a great Savior, what a great message, what a wonder and a joy to be the new people of God. Well, what do I want from you today? Because you notice, I haven't asked anything from you, have I? I haven't told you anything you're supposed to do for God, I've only told you what God has done for you. There's 2 things I want from you. First of all, I want you to know something. And secondly, I do want you to do something. What to know? 3 things. First thing you need to know is that the most important issue you face in your life is what you do with Christ. The most important. It doesn't matter so much who you marry, though that has a big impact on your life. It doesn't matter how many kids you have or what job you will engage yourself in, where you live, how much money you make. Nothing will matter on the day that you die other than the fact that you knew Christ or you didn't know Christ. You can avoid it in this life, but you cannot avoid it in death. You can drown it out with a whole flood of entertainment, but the reality will come back when you're on a machine and you're breathing your last. The issue that matters is what have you done with Christ? Secondly, I want you to know that the response you make will either be one of belief or unbelief. It's either one of belief or unbelief. There's no third option. You either believe what Jesus says, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And those who don't trust in me will perish forever. Or you don't believe it. If you believe it and truly believe it, your life will change because of it, because you act on your fundamental beliefs. The third thing is that behind the choice that you make is still the sovereign will of God. You must choose to follow Christ if you would go to heaven. If you choose to follow Christ, it'll be because God has determined that you will. If you do not choose to follow Christ, you will be responsible and punished justly for it. And yet even then, it'll be because God has determined that you will not follow Christ. God is in the heavens, you are on the earth. Let your words be few. Well, what to do? Well, if you're a believer, rejoice. Because he looked past Capernaum and Bethsaida and looked down the future to Grantsburg and thought, I'll choose that one, and I'll choose that one, and I'll choose that one, and I'll choose that one. Did it out of a sheer mercy, nothing else. And make that be the center of everything you are and everything you will be. You're a believer, rejoice. But finally, if you're an unbeliever, ask for mercy. Ask him. Little Pastor Doug, I don't want to follow Jesus. I know that's the whole point. Because you don't have a heart that wants to follow Jesus. You have a heart of stone. You may know these things trickling around in your head, but you know nothing in your heart of it. But you could ask him. Not because you love him, but because you want to avoid hell. You could ask him to show mercy to you. He doesn't have to. The possibility of being saved is infinitely to be preferred to the certainty of being damned. If you don't ask for mercy, you'll never receive it. If you do ask for mercy, you may not receive it. But if you do ask for mercy, you might receive it. Considering what's at stake, ought you not to plead for mercy from God? I want to tell you something, folks. If you ever genuinely plead for mercy from God, He's already saved you. Well, if you do that, you'll become the new people of God. A living stone built up. A spiritual dwelling that God will dwell in. The people that will be for His own possession today and forever. And you'll know what it really means to be the new people of God. May God give you the grace. One thing I've learned in my life. I can't save people. I proclaim the word. I pray for its success. I know that the elect will be called in. My hope is that some of you who aren't saved yet still are among the elect, and He may call you. Don't despair yet. There was a man hanging on the cross. It looked like it was about done for him. Another hour or two and he'd be in hell. And at one point he was cursing Jesus. But somewhere along the line something changed and he turned and rebuked the other criminal and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "We're suffering justly, getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing." And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus told that man, he said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Do you know that's the only deathbed conversion we have in the Bible? Only one. One so that you would never despair. And two, so that you'd never presume. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day to respond to Christ. Become His new people. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, for those of you, us who know You, we know both what it means to be an unbeliever and what it means to be a believer. I remember, Lord, when I was just a kid, I remember just sitting there and thinking, and my heart would just be filled with despair and loneliness and emptiness, because I didn't know You. I remember as a kid, Lord, I don't think I was any more than 9 or 10 years old, I just dreaded going to church, and I remember sitting out in the car when my parents weren't looking so I wouldn't have to go in and hear the message. And yet You persisted through Your grace and You called me. And I also remember the day my heart was filled with that joy and the emptiness was banished and I haven't felt it since. Father, for those of us who know You, let us live in rejoicing for what You've done. For those who don't know You, oh God, that You'd give them hearts and that You'd change them quickly. Because the days are ending quickly, and our destiny will be set. I thank You, Lord, that in the final analysis it is up to You, it's not up to us, because otherwise we'd have no chance and no hope that anyone we prayed for would ever be saved. We pray that You'd call in Your people and You'd call them in quickly and that we could be brought home to be with You forever, because that's going to be our joy. We look forward to this day and we pray for its hastening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing, hymn 442 to close. And... we'll be done.